We're going to read some scripture now, this time from the Old Testament, and from the book of Joshua, and the chapter 6. Joshua chapter 6. And we read from the earlier part of this chapter last time. We're coming towards the end of the chapter now, just to read the last little section here. This chapter, of course, has to do with the children of Israel marching around the city of Jericho. Many will know the story only too well. And having done this for 7 days, we break into the story now at verse 20. Joshua 6 and the verse 20. So the people shouted when the priests blew with the trumpets. And it came to pass when the people heard the sound of the trumpet and the people shouted with a great shout that the wall fell down flat. So that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. And they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, and ox and sheep and ass, with the edge of the sword. But Joshua had said unto the two men that had spied out the country, Go into the harlot's house, and bring out thence the woman and all that she hath, as ye swear unto her. And the young men that were spies went in, and brought out Rahab, and her father, and her mother, and her brethren, and all that she had. And they brought out all her kindred, and left them without the camp of Israel. And they burnt the city with fire, and all that was therein, only the silver and the gold, and the vessels of brass and of iron, they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. And Joshua saved Rahab the harlot alive, and her father's household, and all that she had. And she dwelleth in Israel even unto this day, because she hid the messengers which Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. And Joshua adjured them at that time, saying, Cursed be the man before the Lord that riseth up and buildeth this city Jericho. He shall lay the foundation thereof in his firstborn, and in his youngest son shall he set up the gates of it. So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was noised throughout all the country. Ending there at the close of the chapter, may the Lord bless the reading to all of our hearts. There are those amongst the company of modern Bible commentators who have been in the habit of disparaging one whom they call the God of the Old Testament. The God of the Old Testament. That description indicates something of the belief of such men. They believe that the God of this age is very far removed from the one who is called Jehovah, and whose deeds are set down in the earlier part of Scripture. The Christian God is a God of love, a God of mercy and compassion. He bears no relation to that angry and vengeful being described on the pages of the Hebrew Scriptures. That is the argument. And of course, when it is followed through, it gives to its adherents some sense that they are doing right when they choose to dismiss passages such as we have read today. There is no value in these verses. They have nothing to say to us. There is no message. This is merely a historical tale, which, if it happened at all, is but an indication of how brutal and vindictive the people of Israel really were, and how much we have progressed morally and spiritually in this age. That view prevails among many. In some circles, it is the dominant view. To those who hold it, I say this. It is not for us to justify the ways of God to man. We believe that God is the judge of all the earth. We believe that He will do right in every circumstance. At the same time, it is wrong for us to turn from any of those acts on which God lays emphasis simply because they may not sit well with our opinions, or because they are not easily reconciled with our feelings. God means us to think upon what He has done. That's why His solemn works are recorded in this book, so that we might study them, so that we might benefit from these things, so that we might learn from the workings of God. In the New Testament scriptures, in Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth, we find these words, 1 Corinthians 10, and the verse 6, "Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted." And in verse 11, "Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." And here is evidence of the right attitude towards the Old Testament scriptures. Remember, Paul is writing these words to a New Testament church. In writing these words, he is referring to the detail of the Old Testament. And he wants us to see that we are not to ignore what is written there. These things have a spiritual purpose, and therefore we should seek to engage with them and seek to learn the lessons that God is teaching us here. So we want to give a little attention to the portion that we have read from Joshua chapter 6 already today. As we focus on the detail, I want to look at this in a general way and to draw some very profound lessons from what we are given here. There are three things that I want you to see. First of all, as we look at these verses, we see great mercy portrayed. Great mercy portrayed. I want you to see that this incident implies the mercy of God. Now you may say to me immediately, how is that possible? We have read the verses, we have listened to the reading. Surely this is the one thing not to be demonstrated by the action described in this section. Well, let us think again of the covenant God had made with His people. Now it's important for us to remember that that covenant had been instituted first of all with Abraham. It promised that the seed of Abraham should inherit the land of Canaan. It was therefore established more than 450 years before what is detailed here in Joshua chapter 6. More than 450 years. The explanation is given in the words which God spoke to Abraham. They are recorded for us back in Genesis chapter 15. Genesis 15. We ask the question, we try to answer the question, why did God make a promise to Abraham? And why did it take more than 450 years for that promise to be fulfilled? Genesis 15 and the verse 13, "He said unto Abram, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterwards shall they come out with great substance." All of this, of course, refers to the captivity in Egypt. "And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, thou shalt be buried in a good old age, but in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. That verse, the verse 16, is the key verse for our purposes right now. The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. We are brought to see that God waited for all of this time, for all of these hundreds of years, before executing the sentence upon the wicked people of Canaan. That's what the Amorites were. They were part and parcel of the land of Canaan. God would not consume these wretched sinners until the measure of their guilt made it imperative. And so I suggest to you that that is a most powerful indication of the mercy and of the long-suffering of God. All of these years went by, and these people continued in their sinful ways. But God did not cut them off. He did not destroy them. He waited, and he waited, and he waited. And of course the story could be repeated many times over, both in the case of individuals or in the case of nations. God has been merciful. Sin has been committed, terrible sin, gross sin, sin worthy of death and destruction, but God has stayed the hand of judgment. He could, with perfect justice, have chosen to act immediately, but he is a God of mercy. He's a God of mercy. That is a wonderful description that we are given of the Lord over there in the book of Psalms, in the Psalm 86, I think it is, in the verse 15. And here we read these words, "But thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion, and gracious, long-suffering, and plenteous in mercy and truth." And of course, that is the most wonderful description of this essential characteristic of God. He is merciful. He is full of compassion. He's gracious. He's long-suffering. Maybe there is someone here in our gathering this morning who, if you are being honest, you will give a very personal assent to the truth of these words. God has been merciful to us all. Of course he has. He has been merciful to each and every one of us in a thousand ways, in ways that we could never calculate. But perhaps it has been more marked in your case. Maybe I'm speaking to some individual here today and you are yet in your sins. You have provoked God in a most grievous fashion, and still today you are here under the sound of God's word. Why is that? Because God is merciful. He is merciful. And he is yet willing to receive you. If you will turn from your sin and be reconciled to him in the appointed way through the Lord Jesus Christ his Son. The promise of the gospel is for you. He will not turn you away. He will not turn you aside. The Lord Jesus said, "Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." Regardless of the sins of your past, regardless of the many times you have provoked the Lord, regardless of the opportunities you have spurned, there is yet a way back to God for you from the darkest paths of sin, because God is merciful. Let's remember that for all the time God withheld final punishment from these Canaanite people, he was nevertheless warning them. He was warning them. You only have to go through the history that is recorded in the intervening period. We have seen, for example, in a past study, something of how the Lord had worked among these people. He had destroyed the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember that those two cities were in the midst of Canaanite territory. And surely those people could not forget that display of God's power and God's justice. Such a calamity must be forever etched upon the consciousness of any people. This remarkable divine intervention. But still they refuse to mend their ways. And now what has happened just in the immediate past. We are here now in the book of Joshua. And these people knew more immediately of God's might because he had opened the Jordan for his people. He had brought the children of Israel safely through. And here they were on the threshold of the land of Canaan. No matter, the inhabitants of that land would not repent. They would not cry out for deliverance. They had seen the mighty power of the Lord Jehovah. But it made no difference. They were an obstinate and stubborn people. And isn't it true to say that to this day, there are those who are equally stubborn in their refusal to turn to God, in spite of the fact that they have been warned on many occasions and in many different ways, and perhaps through all kinds of circumstances in their experience on this earth? God has dealt with them one way. He has dealt with them another way. He has spoken to them through one voice. He has spoken to them through another voice. Indeed, their entire experience in this world is but a long catalogue of the warning voice of God, one voice after another, and yet still unrepentant, still refusing to consider their ways and to be reconciled to God. I cannot but think of those very solemn words that are found in the opening chapter of the book of Proverbs. Some will know the verses that I have in mind. Proverbs 1 and the verse 23. And that verse reads, "Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you. I will make known my words unto you. Because I have called, and ye refused. I have stretched out my hand, and no man regarded. But ye have set at naught all my counsel, and would none of my reproof." In a sense, of course, those words could be writ large over the experience of many of these peoples whose stories are told in Scripture. God had reproved them. He had called unto them. He had stretched out his hand to them. He had counseled them. He had reproved them. But the response was the same in every case. They turned aside, they turned away, they rejected God. So you see, the fact that we are reading of these events here in Joshua chapter 6, many hundreds of years forward from the point at which God had promised to deal with these people, is an indication of great mercy. So we have great mercy portrayed here. But then, of course, we must move on, and we notice that we also have God's fury pictured as well. We have God's fury pictured. Though we are reminded of God's mercy, we are shown, nevertheless, his unwavering determination to punish sin. The God whom we worship and whom we serve is a God of love. We have seen something of that already today. God is love, the Bible says. He is the epitome of love. He is the very essence of love. But that does not mean that he is not also a God of justice. And there are some in this age who are in the habit of declaring the love of God, but they declare his love to the extent that they lose sight of the reality of divine wrath. God is angry with sin. That is the explanation behind these words that are set down here in Joshua chapter 6 and the verse 21. They utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, and ox and sheep and ass, with the edge of the sword. What is the meaning of this? God cannot tolerate sin. He must judge sin, otherwise he would not be just. He would not be the holy and the pure and the righteous God that he is. His determination to deal with sin is made known time after time in Scripture. Those people who deny this aspect of God's character are in fact taking down God's word and tearing out page after page. That's what they must do if they would present to us a God who is not just and a God who is not angry in terms of human sin. We are here in the Old Testament. We think of many, many references that might be cited, for instance, from the Old Testament prophets. I give you one example from Isaiah, right at the end of Isaiah's prophecy. Isaiah 66, and these words in verse 15, "For behold, the Lord will come with fire, and with his chariots like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword will the Lord plead with all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many." We could hardly misconstrue the significance of these words. Later on in the little prophecy of Nahum, we read these words right at the beginning. Nahum 1 and verse 2, "God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies." Verse 6 says, "Who can stand before his indignation? Who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him." And of course, the immediate reaction to this in some quarters will be, "Ah, yes, yes, here we have it again, the God of the Old Testament, the God of a past day." But think of what the Lord Jesus Christ teaches. Matthew's Gospel, I will give you just one example, Matthew chapter 13. And if we break in there in verse 40, Matthew 13, 40, the Savior says, "As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth." This is the teaching of Christ. This is the teaching of the Savior. And we could cite many other examples as well. It is true to say that the Savior perhaps spoke more often of eternal judgment than he did of eternal reward. And so, when we review the details here in Joshua chapter 6, we are to understand that in meeting out summary justice to the inhabitants of Canaan, the Israelites acted as the instruments in the hand of God. This was not the outworking of some vindictive impulse or cruel streak on their part. Neither indeed was there any vindictiveness in God's anger. This is the problem that we face, men and women, very often. We think about anger from a human perspective. Our understanding of anger is shaped by that perspective. And we cannot see it, I suppose, as it relates to God. Something that is eminently logical, something that is just, something that is righteous, something that can be justified entirely. This is not the lashing out of a foul and vengeful temper, but a careful and deliberate and righteous judgment of great wickedness. You know, the fact that God may long delay the administering of such a sentence should never be taken as a sign that he has a light view of sin. That is a temptation, that God has forgotten to punish, that he has turned aside, that he is simply forgetting. Such delay is but the stillness before the storm. I think of how the psalmist puts it, and he puts it very well in the Psalm 50. In the Psalm 50, in the verse 17 there, we break in there, Psalm 50 and verse 17, "Seeing thou hatest instruction and castest my words behind thee." And again, of course, that's in some sense a picture of what these people in Canaan had been doing for centuries, rejecting God's word. It goes on, "When thou sawest the thief, then thou consentest with him, and hast been partaker with adulterers. Thou givest thy mouth to evil, and thy tongue frameth deceit. Thou sittest and speakest against thy brother. Thou slanderest thine own mother's son. These things hast thou done, and I kept silence." So you see, the Lord did not act. Notice how it continues. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself, but I will reprove thee, and set them in order before thine eyes. Now consider this, ye that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces, and there be none to deliver. I say it again, the fact that God delays does not imply that he dismisses sin. He does not. He does not. Our sin, all of our sin, will be dealt with by God. He must punish sin. And if that sin is not confessed and put away in Jesus Christ, then we will bear it personally. And that, of course, in the light of God's wrath against sin, is a most foolish course to follow. And of course, we should always remind ourselves that this goes to the heart of those dark events that transpired at Calvary. Let's never forget that God was at work there punishing human sin in the person and in the work, in the suffering and the agony and the atonement of our Savior. There God punished the sins of his people and dealt with all of those sins and executed his righteous wrath towards his only begotten Son. This, of course, is another aspect of the work of Christ that is so readily denied by many modern teachers. But it is there. The Bible says, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And as the sin bearer, the Lord Jesus Christ was punished in our place, in our room, in our stead. Oh, dear child of God, in this gathering this morning, never, ever forget what it cost your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, to bear away your sin. I wish we could find words that would even hint at the suffering and the agony that the Savior endured just to deal with my sin, deal with all of our sins. Oh, what it is to see God's fury pictured. And then there is one final thought here as we think about the detail. In Joshua 6, we have grievous idolatry punished. We have grievous idolatry punished. This incident demonstrates God's peculiar hatred of idolatry. We have suggested that the Canaanites were an especially sinful people. Foremost among their transgressions was the sin of idolatry. And of course you can understand how that particular sin was grievous in the sight of the God of Israel. There was to be no other God placed before him. The Canaanites ignore that requirement, of course. There is no sin more repugnant to God, for it presupposes other gods. And he alone is God. He alone is deserving of our worship and our service. Let me take you just back a little way here in the Old Testament to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 18, just a few pages back here. Deuteronomy chapter 18. Here is a warning in respect of the religion that was practiced by the Canaanite peoples. Deuteronomy 18 and the verse 9. When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not learn to do after the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone that maketh his son or his daughter to pass through the fire, or that useth divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer. For all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee. Now, is it any wonder that God should so deal with this people? in the way that he did. Human sacrifices, that's what we're reading about here. Notably the offering of children, that's what we have there. Perhaps the language somehow sanitizes this. But that's the significance of those words in verse 10, that maketh his son or his daughter pass through the fire. That amounts to the burning of their own children. Lewd and immoral practices, widespread degradation, these things were among the fruits of Canaanite idolatry. And God did not want his people living alongside such corrupt practices. See, the Lord knew the danger. He knew that his people were not incapable of going down that same road. And if we turn the page and look at chapter 20 in Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 20, and the verse 16, but of the cities of these people which the Lord thy God doth give thee for an inheritance, thou shalt save alive nothing that breatheth. But thou shalt not only destroy them, namely the Hittites and the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee. Now notice verse 18. That they teach you not to do after all their abominations, which they have done unto their gods, so should ye sin against the Lord your God. See, the Lord had a particular purpose here in relation to his own people. He wanted to remove this vile temptation. He wanted to remove the presence of these people, whose religion, so-called, was such a stench in his nostrils. God does not warn against something if there is no possibility of that thing happening. Sadly, the warning was well founded. For in due course Israel would turn her back on the counsel of her God, and she would do it again and again and again. My friends, we must learn this. The sin of idolatry, the sin that God hates so obviously and so peculiarly, remains. The sin of idolatry remains. There's yet the danger that we will commit that sin. Oh, not in the same way. It will not manifest itself in terms of Canaanite religion and all of these vile practices, but it is idolatry nevertheless. That's the backdrop to those verses that we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 just a short time ago, where Paul wants the believers in that fellowship to learn the lessons of history. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 7 he says, neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. And in verse 14, wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. When the Apostle John wrote to those who read his letters, he said, little children, keep yourselves from idols. There are idols that we may fall before today. Of course there are. The idol of materialism. So preoccupied, so wedded to the material things that we find in this life and in this world. The idol of pleasure. The idol of ambition. The idol of personal reputation. The idol of family. Truth of the matter is that an idol is anything that takes that place in our hearts that rightly belongs to God. The first place. The Lord Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And in a sense, in that particular portion there in the Sermon on the Mount, the Savior was warning his own disciples about the danger of idolatry. That they would become preoccupied with the things of time and sense, and they would be so concerned with those things, so focused on those things, that they would lose perspective, and their eyes would be turned away from the interests of God's kingdom. and his righteousness. A divided heart is really of no value to the Lord. My son, give me thine heart. Child of God, he wants all of your heart. He wants a heart that is yielded, dedicated, and consecrated to him. The Lord does not desire to share you with anyone or anything. And so we have warnings such as these: keep yourselves from idols. Do you see it now, how these events that took place all of those years ago have a relevance and a challenge and a purpose still?